Shalom, and Bokel Tov, which I think means good day or something like that. So I heard it countless times in Israel, and it's really good to be with you guys. I don't think I'm going to fall asleep mid-sermon, but if I do, could some of you in the front row just nudge me? I'd appreciate it. Thanks. That's your job. You've just been assigned. Hey, it's been several years now. I was meeting with some LDS missionaries who came through my neighborhood. I ended up talking with them, and we scheduled a few appointments to sit down and just talk about what we believe. And have some friends who are church planting in Utah, and they always told me that if you encounter missionaries, they're one, lonely and disconnected from their families, and hunger relationship, and stick to the gospel, stick to the core message of Christianity. And so that's what I did in my conversations. Kept coming back to, and felt like in our discussions, we were constantly, I was constantly trying to draw the distinctions between what I believe and what they believe about how a person gets saved. And I felt like their expectation was to try and convince me that we were more similar than we actually were. And in fact, they came to one of our services, and I went to a sacrament service out of respect, and we had some great discussions. And yet at this critical juncture, they were sitting across from me in my office with another older gentleman from the church, and I had a feeling this was going to be our last conversation. I think that they were kind of getting to the point where I was immovable and therefore not someone that they wanted to continue having conversation with. And sensing that, I felt like I needed to be crystal clear about what I thought regarding where they stand spiritually. And I was especially concerned that they would walk through this life hanging their hat on a gospel of works and therefore find themselves facing a Christless eternity. And so I was just really blunt with them about where I thought things were and how we believed differently and what I thought that meant for them. And in order to drive that point home, I didn't want it to be my words. I want it to be God's word. And so I opened up to this very passage that we're going to be looking at today. And if you know something about LDS faith, you'll understand why. But that's what we're going to be doing. So let's check it out together. Grab your Bible. Open with me to Galatians chapter 1. Thank you, Brent, for doing a great job of kicking us off and getting us oriented to what we're going to be talking about, the gospel and grace throughout this great book of the Bible. And yet today, Paul jumps right into his grievous concern with what's going on in the church. And so if this passage feels a little fiery and direct and in your face, it's supposed to be, because that's where Paul was at when he writes these verses. And so I just would ask that you join me in prayer as we ask for God the Holy Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God, and we'll do that now. Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before you and thank you that you speak through the confusion and the muddledness of our lives, and you give us clarity and truth. And Lord, even as we are going to be looking at this very direct passage, we're going to see that it runs countercultural to so much of what our society says about what truth is. And yet, Lord, for those of us who know you, we know that it is exclusively through Christ that we know grace, we know salvation, we know satisfaction that our souls long for. And so I pray, God, you would just convince us more and more of that wonderful, life-changing, exclusive truth, which we call the gospel. Thank you, we love you, and pray in Jesus' name, amen. So first thing we're going to see here is that it is possible to distort the gospel and therefore desert God. Notice how I connected those things. That it is possible to distort the gospel, yes, and in doing so, we end up deserting God himself. This first point is going to take some time to unpack, so just hang with me, all right? Let me read these first couple verses of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We're going all the way through verse 10 this morning, but verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, before we get into these verses, I want to spend some time talking about what isn't here that normally is here. You see, before verse 6, in all of Paul's letters, it's a little bit different in 2 Corinthians. 1 Timothy and Titus are very truncated and short, folded up into the greeting. But in every one of Paul's letters, he greets, explains who he is, who he's writing to, and then he gives thanks for what's going on in the church. And the single solitary example of this being missing is here in Galatians. And what Paul is doing is he's skipping right over the thanksgiving part and getting right to the rebuke, which is not usually how we do things. We like to ease into them, but Paul's impelled by a sense of urgency to get right to the point. Here's what's going on. Here's what I want to talk about. And one commentator made this point. In all the thanksgiving sections that Paul writes in his letters, he is thanking God for their faith. He connects it in some way to the truth of the gospel. But now, as you've heard, if you came last week, regarding what Galatians is all about, the gospel is under fire. It's in danger of being lost, and when there's no gospel in a church, there's no reason for thanksgiving. The gospel, in fact, is our chief reason for giving thanks in this life. In fact, here's the if you have the gospel, no matter what your circumstances are, you have reason for giving thanks. Here's why. Because no matter how bad things are for you, your job situation, your relationships, your financial status, no matter how bad things are, if you don't have hell because of the gospel, then you have reason for giving thanks. To why we can rejoice always or in all things because of the great message of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then Paul shifts and he says, so he just skips over the thanksgiving part. He's like, I don't have time for that. I'm not thankful that you're distorting the gospel. Rather, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning from the gospel and deserting him. Now, so quickly is probably referring to the fact that Paul's first missionary journey was not that long ago. And so now the Galatian churches, who he ministered to and planted churches among and established elders within, have now already started turning away from the purity of the gospel that he preached. And so he so quickly is recognizing this. This letter is probably taking place sometime in between Paul's first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so in a short amount of time, the gospel is being twisted and distorted. And notice he says, I'm astonished. Like, it's even hard for Paul to believe. He said, wasn't there a wondrous reception of the gospel among you churches in Galatia? I mean, just read Acts 13. There were some Jews who believed. There were many Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. And they were overwhelmed by this incredible liberating truth that it's not through the bondage to law-keeping, but it's by grace that we can be saved. And he's saying, how did you so quickly turn from this liberating, wonderful message of grace to the bondage of law-keeping again? How have you done that? And then he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. I want to come back to that. Who is him who called him that they are deserting? We'll come back. But then he says, who called you in the grace of Christ, that what was true of the people in Galatia is that they've been called in the grace of Christ. This is a shorthand way of talking about the gospel. Grace and gospel are threads that run through the whole book of Galatians. Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, but it's not just God's like gracious disposition. It is grace that's imparted because of the work of Christ. It is grace in Christ Jesus, or the grace of Christ, as he talks about it. And so this is grace that comes to us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, which means God's favor is linked to something. It's linked to accomplished work. It's linked to what Jesus has done for us. That's where it comes from. And so I'm astonished that you're turning so quickly away, deserting him, and then turning from that to a different gospel, he says. Turning to a different gospel. Again, the background of what's going on in Galatia is probably best understood by seeing what happens at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so in Acts 15, we read this in verse 1, which summarizes, I think, the heresy that's going on in the Galatian church. He says, "But some men came down from Judea," the Jerusalem area, just spent a lot of time there, "and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So what does this needing to be circumcised according to Moses' custom have to do with what they're teaching? That what these Jews from Jerusalem were traveling to these different churches in Galatia and teaching was that Jesus is great. Jesus is a fantastic start. Faith in Jesus is important, but there's something more. That what you really need for salvation is to be circumcised or come under the old covenant of the Jewish people and therefore keep the old covenant law that Moses taught to us. That what is going on here is that we need to come back to the old covenant, the doing the works of the law by our own strength in order to be saved. That Christ was great, but he's just an adjunct to the law, or that grace in their mind was simply the one's own natural ability to do what the law requires. And I'm here to tell you, this is not good news. The message that you can be saved if you, by your effort and strength, do the things that are pleasing to God, this is not good news. This is not good news because every one of us inherently knows that the things that God requires for us, we're not able to do. Try as we may, as diligent as we are, as sincere as we'd like to think we're going to be in it, we're going to fail. Law-keeping for salvation is terrible news. It is the great damning reality of man-made religion. To say that we need to submit to the old covenant to get the benefits of the new, this is miserable news. Which is why he says, I'm shocked that you are turning to a different gospel. Because Paul is saying, what you're preaching here, that you need to keep the old covenant law by your own effort and ability in order to earn salvation, this is not the gospel at all. This is something completely different. You've distorted this into something that's fundamentally a different way of relating to God. See, the good news, which we unpacked, I think, very clearly in Romans chapter 8, is that Jesus has done everything, in order to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. He's done it all. He's the one who perfectly kept the old covenant. He's the one who pleased God. He's the one who didn't fail at one point. And that obedience was therefore, by grace, through faith, transferred to us so that we can have security in a relationship with God. That he fulfilled the righteous requirement to love on our behalf. That's the good news of the gospel. This is completely different than what the Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching instead that it was dependent on us to get things done. How is the message of impossible human achievement good news? It's not good news. And so Paul calls it a different gospel. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, not that there's another one. And this Greek word for another is not another of the same kind. There is no other gospel, he says. This is something completely different. You see, there's not as is commonly asserted in our society. It's not like there's just one mountain and God's at the top, and the different religions of the world are the many different paths up the mountain to God. That is not how that works. The message of the gospel smashes the mountain and says, there's no mountain. There's no way for you to get to the top by your own effort. The only hope that we have is exactly what the gospel teaches, that God would come down for us and that he would open our eyes to cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God so that we might know salvation completely undeserved, completely based on Christ. That's the gospel. Every other religion is some form of behavior modification in which we seek to improve ourselves to therefore earn the blessing of God or deity, the universe, or whatever we believe about those things. I even heard it in Israel. I heard on the lips of Jews who were basically nothing more than secular humanists communicate that what really is giving purpose and meaning and salvation to my life is simply to be a better person and do all that I can to make that happen. That is a prevailing view. That's the default view of the human heart. That we want to come up with ways in which we can make ourselves better. And I think this is rooted in our pride. I think this is rooted in our unwillingness to submit to God. But it just seems like innately down deep within us, we want to save ourselves. We want to be in control. We want to think we can do it. And we can't do it. Which is why Paul is very against vehemently this message that's being taught. He says, going on in verse 7, but there are some of you, or there are some rather, who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This word trouble you actually is what links what Paul is saying here with the message of the Jerusalem Council. Same verb is used in Acts 15:24. When he says, since you have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. You see, what the leaders of the church in Jerusalem communicate is that, hey, these people going out saying you need to be circumcised to be saved, they came out from within us, but we didn't send them. We didn't authorize them. That's not the position or stance of the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church agrees with what Paul is preaching. We're going to see that as we walk through the book of Galatians, that there's no disagreement there. And this word for trouble is to stir up, or you know that cycle in your washer when it starts to like shift and shake, and you think, man, that looks really uncomfortable. That's what's going on here, is that there was a stirring up of the church because of the distortion of the gospel. So that Jerome from the early church looks at this word, and here's how he understands this word to distort, or you might have pervert in your King James version. It's setting behind what is in front and putting in front what is behind. To understand works as the foundation for grace is to get things reversed. You see, works flow from grace, but they are not the requirement for it. They're not the basis for it. Works instead are what are the overflow of a heart that has been utterly saved, transformed, and is grateful and thankful for the grace that is in Jesus Christ. To mix those up and to put works in front and grace in the back is to obliterate grace, is to turn grace into something that it by definition is not. That's what Paul says in Romans 11:6. He says, but if it is by grace, salvation is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If we have to earn it or deserve it, it's not grace. Only when it's a free gift is it, in fact, worthy of the title grace. So it is possible to distort the gospel by adding works to it. This is to change one of the solas, that it's by grace alone. Now come back with me to this phrase where he says that I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, who is that? Well, it's him who called you in the grace of Christ. So it's not Jesus. Jesus just got mentioned in another way. This is referring to God the Father, isn't it? And in his ministry of calling us to salvation through the gospel. And so what's going on is that in distorting the gospel, in trying to believe and preach a different gospel, it's actually a desertion of God himself. This word for deserting is in the it's in the present tense, which means it's continuous, probably because the church was in going down the trajectory of apostasy, but they weren't there yet. The false teachers had made some significant inroads, but they hadn't brought it to completion. There was still hope for this church. That's why Paul is writing. That's why he's so strong in his rebuke. And so they were deserting God by distorting the gospel. And here's what I think is going on here. Now, John Piper's been noted to say that God is the gospel. What does that mean? It means that all the benefits that are attached to the gospel are not about you getting blessings independent from God himself. No, quite the contrary. The gospel is that all the benefits that you receive only serve to bring you into relationship and connection with the God who made you. Forgiveness. Why are you forgiven? So that you can stand clean in the presence of God. Why are you declared righteous? So that you can have closeness and relationship to him. Why are you reconciled? The very word is about putting two people who were estranged back together. Why are you adopted? It's so that you can be part of a family and in relationship, to have a new father. Eternal life spent with whom? With God. New heavens, new earth. What good is that? But a dwelling place with God forever. Everything in the gospel is about you getting God. And when you desert the gospel, you desert God. You see, all the other ways of trying to save ourselves through good deeds, behavior modification, adding to what Christ has done, is a way of us saying, I'm deserving apart from God. I have rights apart from God. I'm deserving of blessing apart from God. And what it really is a way of trying to control and manipulate God and secure our own destiny apart from him. That's what religion's about. Man-made, self-righteous, anti-gospel religion. And even if you're a Christian who would pass the test of I'm justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, like you'd get an A on that quiz for sure. The reality is we still remember what it's like to try and eke out an existence with God by our works. That's still present in each and every one of us. It's still easy for you to feel like on a day when you've sinned or maybe your discipline in the Lord hasn't been that robust recently, you feel like a miserable failure and that you don't deserve God. Newsflash, you never deserved God. Not on your best day. That's the gospel. Which also means when you feel like you're just killing it, you know, prayer life is sweet and you're reading your Bible, guess what? You're no more pleasing to God. It's not about that. It's about a relationship that's made possible by grace. And so we come not deserving, but humbled at the reality of what's at stake. And here's the thing, access to God is at stake. Relationship to God is at stake, which is why Paul says some really uncomfortable things in the next two verses. Look at these. Next thing, we should have no tolerance for those who distort the gospel. No tolerance. Like, we live in an age of tolerance, don't we? I mean, tolerance today means you can't say anything that would criticize an opposing view. I mean, that's... And yet Paul has no problem. He doesn't understand political correctness, and maybe in part because of how severe the consequences are of what he's dealing with. This is so important to him. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "But even if I, or even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." This is strong language. The word for accursed is anathema. Maybe you've heard that before. It was a common designation in the early church applied to heretics. This is like as bad as it can get. And what we learn here is for Paul, it's not about the messenger so much as it's about the message. The message is what ultimately matters. The gospel is true whether Paul preached it or not. It's true not because it was particularly Paul preaching it, but because it was Christ, in fact, who gave it. Now, don't misunderstand. The authority and character of one proclaiming the gospel matters. It's just not primary. It's secondary. That's why Paul can say in Philippians that even if the motivation behind preaching the gospel is wrong, he can still praise God that the gospel is being preached. The gospel is most important, the clarity of that message. In fact, Luther writes this about this very issue. He says, "That which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it." That the gospel stands alone as divine revelation from God about how to connect with him and be restored to him. Now, he also says, and even if we or an angel from heaven, which is why Paul would have been unpersuaded by the news that the angel Moroni had come to Joseph Smith with golden tablets that have become our Book of Mormon. Like, he would have been unpersuaded by that because he knows the message that he preaches cannot change. There's no other way to access or relate to God. That's it. And so no matter who preaches something different, it's not to be regarded. Now, whether Joseph Smith saw an angel or not, I don't know. I just know that angel wasn't speaking the truth about how to connect with God. And this is Paul's, you know, very unpolitically correct way of saying, here's how we ought to view those who preach a different kind of gospel. He says, let him be accursed. Now, I'll be honest, this is uncomfortable for me to think in these terms. This word anathema is something that Paul actually uses about himself in Romans chapter 9. He says, I wish that I myself could be accursed if for the sake of my kinsmen, the Jews, if somehow I could trade places and I could be cut off from Christ so that they might know him and all the blessings associated with that, I would do it. Which blows my mind about the sacrificial love of Christ that was present in Paul. And yet, this very thing he applies to those who were distorting the gospel in the Galatian church. This is really serious to Paul. I think anathema understood could be this way. It's to sit under the divine curse. It's to bear the weight of your sin alone. This is not pleasant. This is the horrid reality of anybody who dies apart from Jesus Christ. And Paul is actually saying, let it be so for these ones who are distorting the gospel. Again, this is not something that would fly in our society today. This would be viewed as hateful. This would be viewed as intolerant. This would be viewed in very negative ways. And yet, Paul's okay with it. because of the severity of what's at stake. That's how big a deal it is to Paul. I mean, Paul, he's essentially assigning certain people to hell for their distortion of the gospel. I would rather them be there than to continue doing what they're doing. Again, this should make all of us just a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus had the same vehement reaction to the Pharisees, did he not? He declares in Matthew 23, "Woe to them." Why? Because they shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven. They're keeping other people out. They refuse to go in themselves, and they don't let anybody else in. And Jesus says, "Woe, woe to them." Different word, but similar idea to anathema. So why would Paul be so vehement in his expression of this? One, it puts other people in grave danger when we proclaim a message that we are capable of doing good sufficient to save ourselves. We are damning people to an eternity apart from Christ. That's what we're doing. For Paul, this is life and death. There's nothing more important. We cannot get this wrong. We cannot mess this up. And that's why it's such a big deal to him. And so for him, yeah, he's going to come out and he's going to be blasting. And the other thing is that if the law is still in force, that means Messiah has not come, which is how the Jews, most of the Jews in Israel currently live. There's a very small number of Messianic Jews in Israel. And they're still waiting for the Messiah, which means the Messianic age hasn't come, which means Christ is not raised from the dead and he's not the Messiah for our salvation. And Paul, out of reverence and glory for Christ, could not even go there. No, you do not take Christ down from his glorious position as Messiah and Savior. This is unacceptable to him. It should be to us. And lest we think that Paul just got a little worked up and just maybe said a little bit more than he should have, he repeats himself. Paul wants to be clear. I didn't mess up, guys. I know this is harsh, but verse 9, as I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed, anathema. Church, we need to have a firm grip on the gospel. We need to have such a working understanding of what the gospel is, know what it feels like, what the distinctions are, how it's different, that we would understand it so well that when something different gets brought to our attention, we can tell instantly the difference. I mean, how do bankers learn to distinguish funny money from real money? They handle lots and lots and lots of the real thing. They get so familiar with what the real thing feels like so that when something inauthentic slips in, they're like, whoa, wait. That's a little bit off. That's a little bit different. I mean, there was a particular message that a gentleman was giving in Israel, and it sounded good on the outside. It was a message of unity and oneness and bringing distinctions together, and yet it was off. And what was off about it was that it was up to us to overcome those divides and those boundaries. And I have no confidence in us being able to overcome our sinfulness and our brokenness. That's only God at work in us who is able to do that. You see, when we know the truthfulness of the gospel, when we encounter something different, it feels off. It's not quite right. And what's especially scary about this is that the threat, and I would say the most concerning threat against the church is not the outside. It's from within. John Stott says, these two go together. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. You cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched because the church is created and lives by the gospel. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel. If Satan can succeed in convincing us of a different gospel, he has won the day and neutralized the church and consigned countless to a Christless eternity. That's why this is so important. Are you getting a sense of why Paul is so fired up that they're turning to a different gospel? It's because life and death are at stake, which means we need to be on alert. We need to know the gospel for ourselves, and we need to know when a different message is being propounded. And, you know, it's going to take wisdom and sensitivity with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and coworkers to know how to engage in those conversations. But I think it's important for us not to pretend like Christianity is like every other religion. It's not. Not to pretend like the end goal of the Christian faith is the same as everything else. It's not. It's fundamentally different at the core than every other way of trying to approach God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what kind of distortions ought we to be on the lookout for? So we know they're out there. We know they're coming. Let me lump them in two big categories. We distort the gospel, number three, when we add to it or make it more palatable. When we add to it or make it more palatable. Palatable just being more edible or receivable or acceptable than perhaps it genuinely is. The cross is, at some level, an offense. And the first thing we see is that we distort the gospel when we add to it. And we've already talked about this at some level because that's what the Judaizers were doing. They're adding circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses to the gospel. And this doesn't just preserve the integrity of the gospel and add a little bit extra to it. It's not like you can just say, well, I'm gonna believe in Jesus for salvation and I'm going to work for my salvation. To do that is to nullify your faith in Christ, is to nullify your confidence in Christ alone for salvation. So here's a couple of mathematical equations for you logical thinkers. First, that Jesus plus anything is a distorted gospel. If anything more than the work of Christ is necessary for you to be saved, you have distorted the gospel and you are in danger of the fires of hell. Secondly, that Jesus plus nothing is the authentic gospel. Jesus alone and what he has accomplished. And again, we might think, well, what's wrong with just a little bit of addition? The problem is what Paul's going to say later in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of yeast infects the whole dough. A little bit of I need works in order to be saved distorts the whole thing. It changes the whole equation. It's no longer the same gospel. And even today, the Galatian error is being repeated over and over again when people say things like, this is what you have to do to be saved. Join our church, obey our rules, submit to our baptism, practice our liturgy, worship the way that we do, work hard, prove your worth, and earn God's love. In the end, if you're good enough, God will accept you. This is a distortion. Now, I love Catholic people and believe that there are Catholic folk who understand the gospel. I do. But the Catholic Church teaches a different gospel. Faith in Christ is important. Faith in Christ is the beginning, but it's not the sum total of what's necessary for justification. You need to do the work of keeping the sacraments that are made available to you through the church in order to keep your justification at a level that you can earn salvation. This is not good news. This is a burden. This is law-keeping. This is adding to the gospel, and therefore it is a different message altogether. And I do fear for the souls of those who've entrusted themselves to the church, believing that they're safe because of their connection, and they don't understand the gospel of grace. Which might mean that God would use some of us in our lives to have an impact, and some of our Catholic friends' lives to help them understand and believe the gospel. But that's not the only way that you can distort the gospel. You can distort it by adding to it, but you can also distort it by making it more palatable. Verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul was being accused of people-pleasing. The Judaizers were saying, Paul, they were accusing him of easy believism. That, Paul, you're making it too simple. Hey, let's make salvation a little harder. Let's make it something that requires a little more effort. And they believed that law-keeping was an essential addition, and believed that Paul instead was watering down the gospel. And Paul says, guys, I don't care what people think. I'm not pleasing man. I'm not a people pleaser. That's not why I preach the message that I do. The reason I preach it is because I've sat under the burden of law keeping and it does not work. And I found the liberating truth of the gospel and I'm on fire for that glorious message. That's why Paul was fired up, not because he was trying to win favor or make it more palatable to the Gentiles, right? Circumcision would be kind of a deterrent, wouldn't it? Especially for the guys, right? You want salvation? So Paul was being accused of, oh, you're just making it easy on them. And Paul says, no, I'm a servant of Christ. If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul wasn't concerned about approval ratings. He was concerned about preserving the truth. And yet I think that it's really common in our day and age to try and make the offense of the cross easier to swallow. For example, it's not uncommon for a so-called evangelical church to avoid the topic of sin because it's offensive. Or let's just not talk about the reality of hell. That's a really offensive truth. But here's the thing. If you don't get sin, you don't get gospel. I mean, what good news is deliverance from your sins if you don't think that's a big deal or that you have much of it? No, gospel is good news because we are cut off from Christ. Our sins condemn us before God and separate us. And if nothing changes for all eternity, and to know that we've been delivered from that, that's great news. Great news. So you can leave important, necessary things out in order to understand the gospel. This is also in our American culture. We've exported this to the world. I don't know how. It seems like this is the only place where it would make sense. But our aversion to being uncomfortable has given rise to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That basically, Jesus only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, well. And therefore, if something is wrong in your life, you just need more faith and it'll go away because that's what God wants for your life. But here's the thing. Believing in Jesus won't save you if you believe him for the wrong things. The gospel is not just so that you'll live a more comfortable life here on earth. In many ways, it's quite the contrary. Now, you are a target of spiritual attack. You're involved in a mission that is going to put you in precarious situations. You might give up things that are comfortable to you for the sake of the gospel because you love Jesus that much. No. To make the gospel sound like it's going to fix everything in your life and make it all better is to distort the gospel, making it more palatable. Remember, it's God who is the gospel. And if God is the gospel and I have him, then I can endure all kinds of hardship and difficulty and discomfort in this life, knowing that I have God. That even in the midst of those things, if I have him, I have enough. In fact, I have more than enough. And so, church, what I would just drive home as we wrap up is to believe that you are saved because of the good things that you do is terrible news. There's a reason why the burden of law-keeping never seems to satisfy. It's because we can never do enough. Try as hard as we might, we always feel like we're just a little bit short. We have no assurance, and this should cause our hearts to break for those who find themselves trapped in that kind of worldview. But if you are in Christ, it's because the beauty and the glory of a free gospel by grace has liberated you, has driven home to your heart that I could do nothing. I was an orphan, lost at the fall. I was completely lost and separated from Christ, and then God intercepted me. And God got a hold of my heart, and God assured me that it didn't matter what I've done in the past. It doesn't matter that I won't be completely faithful into the future, but Christ has done it all. He's paid the price. He's kept the law for me. And now I have confidence that I'm a child of God. I have confidence in a relationship with him. I have confidence because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on him. And it's that essential message that gives life to and drives the church. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's not about how you make yourself better. It's a proclamation that God is still in the business of raising dead things to life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we who sit here and know you today, bless your name and rejoice in Christ and thank you for his salvific work in our lives, that he has done all that is necessary to win us back to you. And God, we believe that you're going to complete the good work that you've started, that we're not going to mess it up, that we're not going to somehow break the golden chain of salvation like we talked about in Romans 8, but rather, God, you're going to bring it to fruition, that we can have confidence that because of Christ, one day we'll be glorified. God, we seize the great urgency that we have to cling to and proclaim this genuine gospel. And would you give us discernment to sense when we encounter something different? Help us to love those who are trapped in the brokenness of another gospel that is no gospel at all. Lord, and grant us the ability to proclaim how they can be set free. God, we love you. Exalt your name, Lord Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Maybe you're here this morning and you did come in here believing that the way that you experience salvation is by being good enough, doing enough things that are noteworthy in order to please God. I'm here to tell you, you can never do it. And that's why Christ came. He came because he did what only he could do. He kept the law perfectly on your behalf. He died on a cross to pay a penalty for all of your sin, and he was raised victoriously from the dead so that now you can walk in newness of life. If you don't know that truth, then we invite you, come. The invitation to repent and believe in the gospel exists today. Do not miss out on it. You can come talk to me, join us in Next Steps, or if you're new, join us back there. But church, for the gospel to be your reality, you are blessed beyond imagination. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Good to see you. Take care.